If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 3. We've made it out of the first two chapters of Acts, and we're quickly moving on into Acts chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And the title of this message, this sermon this morning, is Glory Given to God Through Believers' Obedience. We're going to see a story that I would dare say for many of us, if you've been in church for much amount of time, probably this story is fairly familiar to you. Maybe if you've been in Sunday school or Vacation Bible School, or if you've taught either of those things, you know this story fairly well. I think there's always a certain amount of danger when we come to very familiar passages in the Bible. When we come to a part of the Bible and say, oh, I know that story, I know what that says, we have this temptation to then kind of want to check out because we think we know everything about it, and we therefore don't think that we need to listen intently and really truly discern what is being said here. This is the story about Peter and John and them healing a lame man, or this crippled man. Again, probably a very familiar story. We want to remember what's been happening so far in the book of Acts. The first two chapters, Jesus had left the disciples. They're trying to discern what to do on their own. They make a few different decisions. Pentecost happens, where the Holy Spirit is given. Peter preaches a sermon. Over 3,000 are saved. And then last week, we talked about what are these distinctions of the church. This first century church, we had four distinctions. They were listening to the apostles' teaching. They were fellowshipping together. They were breaking bread together. And they were praying together. Four, not the only distinctions, but four very clear markings or distinctions of the church. And now we get to kind of more or less the question of what next? What happened after this first church has taken formation and all of these people are now a part of the church? What happens after that? Do they just live happily ever after, or do they do something specifically different? And we're going to see what happens in this first church, starting in chapter 3 and going onward. We also want to remember something very specific of what Jesus said. Right before Jesus left this earth, before he ascended into heaven, we remember that he said in chapter 1, verse 8, that he told the disciples to go first to Jerusalem, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, then Samaria, and then the remote parts of the earth. So remember that Jesus has called the disciples first to go back to their home, the spiritual hub of Judaism, Jerusalem. And then from there, they'll go farther and farther and farther out. And so that's what we're going to be seeing here in Acts, right? They are coming back to Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem, and the first thing they're going to be doing is speaking to Jewish people. They're going to be witnessing and speaking of Christ to these Jews, and then later on in the book of Acts, then they will go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. This sermon's going to be maybe a little bit different than what we've seen before. Verses 1 through 10 is a narrative. Another way of saying that is it's a story. And so it's a true story. It's a very real story, so don't hear me saying story as being fictional. It's very true. So what we're going to do is I'm going to read the story, and then I'm going to pick out kind of the highlights of the story, of some specific details. And then after that, then I'm going to ask a couple of questions, and then hopefully seek to answer those questions that this text might bring to our mind. So with that being said, the first point is going to be the story of Peter and John healing this lame man. And this is what we see in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along in your Bibles as I read the story to us. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate at the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And so he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, this man stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the same one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let us pray as we think of God's word this morning. Father, may your word be true. We know that it is true. But as it is preached to us this morning, and as we hear and receive your word, may these not be words of a man, may they not be just thoughts of a man, but may you translate these words and move these words that are spoken this morning from your word to change our hearts and minds, to convict us when necessary, and to encourage us where we need it. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and mercy to us. In your name, amen. Okay, so again, we see what is happening after this first church has taken formation. After these first distinctions have been given about this first century church, at the end of chapter 2, it's almost as if Luke is telling us here in chapter 3, I'm going to give you an example of what these markings looked like. If you remember, as I mentioned previously, the first marking or the first distinction of this first century church is that they were listening or they were following the apostles' teaching. And then here at the very beginning of chapter 3, Luke is saying, Exhibit A, here's the apostles' teaching. Here is the apostles' work that they are doing. And so this story is kind of more or less an example or an illustration of what these things were looking like in this first century church. So Luke is being very clear to show us that they really were following the disciples. They really were taking note of what Peter and John and the other disciples were doing. From the very beginning of chapter 3 here in verse 1, we see a very familiar person in Acts and then a new figure in Acts. The first thing that we're told is now Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. Now, Peter is the person that we've seen all throughout the first two chapters. He's been the one who has been leading the disciples after Jesus ascended into heaven. He's the one who preached the very first sermon in Acts. We've seen already a lot of Peter, but he's not the only one who's there. We also see that John is there. This is the disciple John. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved as described in the Gospels. This is the same disciple who wrote the Gospel of John. Some of you might be reading through the Gospel of John. This is that same man. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote Revelation as well. So he is now, this disciple John is now also the companion of Peter. And in the next three or four chapters, we're going to see Peter and John especially going and doing things together. Notice how Luke tells us that they are going up to the temple. That's a very clear and descriptive way of describing what they are doing. This phrase, going up to the temple, is intentional. Both Jerusalem was higher up and is higher up than those around and than the places around it. And the Temple Mount, where the synagogue was also higher up as well. So on one hand, they truly were going up. They were climbing to get up to the temple. Not like rock climbing, but there's stairs that go up to the temple. So on one hand, it really physically was going up. But we also see that this is a sign of respect. Going up to the temple is submitting to God who resides in the temple. And what we're seeing here is that they're going up to this temple in the ninth hour. Hopefully you remember from our study thus far in Acts that when the Bible, especially in the New Testament, talks about the hours of the day, the ninth hour does not mean 9 a.m. or 9 p.m. The Jewish day didn't start at midnight like ours does. It started at 6 a.m. when the sun would rise. So the ninth hour would be roughly about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The reason that this is important is because, according to Jewish customs in the first century, they would always go to pray to the Lord at the temple three times during the day. It would be in the very beginning of the morning at sunrise. It would be more or less the middle of the day at 3 p.m. And then it would be at sunset at the end of the day. So this makes good sense that Peter and John are going up to the temple at a normal time when Jewish people who are following Judaism would be going up to the temple to pray. And Peter and John know this, and so I think this is helpful for us. Peter and John knew the Judaism culture, and they were going to where those people were going. They knew that these Jews would be going to pray following their Jewish customs, and so that is where they are going. Again, they are called first to speak to the Jews, the people in Jerusalem, and that's what's being illustrated here. We saw it in chapter 2 that Pentecost was to the Jews who were there. We see here in chapter 3 they are going up to the temple at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when all of the Jews would have been there, all the religiously minded Jews. We see in verse 2 that they encounter a man, and Luke is very descriptive about this man. They're going to the temple. They're wanting to talk to those who are going to pray, but they meet this man, and notice the descriptions that were told about this man. First, that he's lame. Secondly, and lame not as in he's boring or he's not cool. Lame as in his legs don't work. That word lame, maybe if you're old enough, that word doesn't mean to you. In my generation, if we say something's lame, that's not cool. That's not exciting. It's boring. That's not this description here. I just realized that might be uncertain to some of us. Lame as in he can't walk, not that he's uncool. Then we see not only is he lame, but he's lame from his mother's womb. We see that he is carried along by others every day to a certain place. And then we see that certain place is the gate of the temple. And when he's there, he begs for something called alms. So Luke is going to, I would say, a great extent to show us or describe to us who this person is. He's given us a lot of qualifiers of who this man is. I think there's two reasons that Luke is being so descriptive of this man. The first reason is, if being so descriptive of this man helps us know if there's any doubt of the legitimacy of what's about to happen, any of Luke's readers could have found this man and asked, did this really happen? There's no hiding from so much detail that if anybody read this account and said, I don't believe that, in the first century you could go find that man because you would know who he basically was. And the second reason Luke gives us so much description, closely tied to being able to find the man who's in this story, is for the purpose of historical accuracy. If the very beginning of chapter 3 was a lie, you would be able to know very easily. People would be able to say, nope, that man is still at the beautiful gate begging for alms. He wasn't really healed. But Luke is giving us all these details, so without a doubt, we can say, yes, that man is no longer what he once was, but he is now healed. He is now changed. Luke is giving us so much detail so that we don't have to doubt whether this actually happened or not. We know that this is true, and this is historically accurate. The first thing that we know about this man is that he is lame. Another word, perhaps a more contemporary word that we would use here, is he's crippled. What we'll see later on in this passage is both his feet and his ankles were not working right. That's actually what's going to be healed. So we know that this man is unable to walk. If he's unable to walk, he's unable to work. Without having working legs, he can't find food. He can't be a fisherman. He really can't do anything but beg for people's kindness and generosity. So we see that this man is a crippled and he's helpless, essentially. We also see that not only is he crippled, but this is a congenital disease, or this is something that has happened ever since his mother's womb. He was born crippled. This wasn't as a result of something that happened to him. This wasn't an accident or some sort of negligence on his part. This was the way he was born. He was born this way. He was born to be crippled. I debated whether to make this a side point. So if you're taking notes, put this to the side. But thinking about this man being born this way, if you're with popular culture, that phrase is being used a lot in our popular culture, kind of in an excuse of sin. If maybe you know Lady Gaga, one of her songs, or maybe you've heard people say, look, I was born this way, therefore it must be okay. If I'm born to do these sorts of things, therefore it must be all right. Which makes absolutely no sense when you really think about it. If I am born to rob banks, does that instantly make it okay? I was born to rob a bank. Therefore, shouldn't we accept it and celebrate it? Or maybe making it even more scary, if I was born to take a human life, does that make it okay? Obviously not. Just because you might be born with an inclination or a strong desires to some live certain way does not make it right. And if you're a Christian, you know this to be true. You and I are all born with sin. right? We're born defective. That's what the same thing was happening with this man. Just because he was born crippled did not mean that he was okay or best or good. Because he was born crippled, he needed help. We wouldn't look to a hospital and say, doctors and surgeons, don't heal that baby that's born with a defect. No, we would say, do everything you can to heal that baby. Same thing is true with sin. Whenever you hear somebody say, well, look, I should be able to sin this way because I'm born this way. Well, that doesn't make any sense. This man was born crippled, but he was in need of being healed. He was not born the right way. Sin had affected every part of him. And this is what's going to be, addressed with Peter and John. So this man is crippled. He's crippled from birth. We also know that he's an actual man. He's not a teenager. He's not a boy. He's an actual man. Later on in chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 22, Peter and John, they get in trouble because of what they're about to do here. What they do here with this man is going to get them in trouble with the Jewish elites, the religious elites. And in chapter 4, verse 22, we're told that this man was over 40 years old. Very, very descriptive. Again, very intentional of letting us know this is an actual man. This is a disease that has been his whole life. So he has been waiting at this gate for alms and for charity for a long time, for many, many years. We're told again specifically, not only is he crippled from his mother's womb, not only that he's a man, but he waits at this place called the Beautiful Gate. That's very descriptive. I think, again, Luke is telling us all of these descriptions so we would know exactly where he is, and I think it also would make sense. This gate would be named Beautiful because of its visual effects. It looked wonderful, so therefore, he's going to know that people are wanting to come to this gate. That's going to be a good place to ask for money. Luke tells us that he asks for alms of those who are entering the temple. The word alms is this idea of a gift of charity. That's what he was asking for. He was asking for money. This was the way that he could live. This was the way that he could sustain life on the charity of those who were going to the temple to pray. Very likely he would have been there each and every time that Jews would go up to pray at the Temple Mount. So we have this description of who this man is. And then we're told that Peter and John, notice in the text it says, fix their gaze on him. They fix their gaze on him. The disciples' attention, even though they were originally going up to the temple to meet with these people who are praying, they notice this man and they notice that he has a need. The first thing they say to him is not that unusual. It's not abnormal. They say, just simply look at us. He's not blind. He's not deaf. He just can't walk. And so they're saying, hey, look at us. Again, up until this point here in verse 4, this is not an unusual situation. Thousands of times this would have happened. A poor person, someone who is in need, who has a physical debilitation, is asking for money. He gets the attention of somebody who's passing by, and that person says, look at us. Nothing abnormal is happening here. So the lame man sees that Peter and John have said, look at us, and he begins to give them attention. We see that there in verse 5. He gives them attention, and he's expecting something from them. He's thinking, okay, good, I got these guys' attention. They're going to give me some money and everything will be fine. But that's not what we see in verse 6. Notice the very first word of verse 6. But Peter. You see, this lame man, this crippled man, was looking for something very specific. He was looking for what he thought he needed. He thought he needed money. He thought he needed material possessions because that's what he was lacking. But what we're going to see is Peter saying, that's not what you really need. You actually need something even greater. Peter is saying, you need something much greater than what you think or what you believe. He says in verse 6, but Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I hear or I read Acts chapter 3, verse 6, I think about a children's song. And I was debating whether to sing a little bit to you, but I think I will. Maybe you know this song. And if you know this song, nod your head or don't make me feel like I'm the only one here. Maybe you remember this children's song. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Okay, nobody knows that song except for Levi. Levi's the only one like, yes, he's speaking my language. Well, that's what I learned. I don't remember whether it was in VBS, whether it was in Sunday school. I remember hearing this little song, and it's one of those tunes that now you're going to have stuck in your head, because it's just one of those songs that gets stuck in your head. And I remember hearing this song as a kid, and I think there's a lot of really good things about having songs like that, especially for children. Helps you remember scripture, even though it's in the King James Version, which as a kid I had no idea what I was singing. But I had kind of this... this misunderstanding of verse 6, ever since I was a little kid, when I memorized and learned that song, I had always thought, wrongly, that Peter and John are saying, look, bro, I wish we had money to give you, but we don't. So I'm just going to have to give you plan B, or the next best thing, right? That's almost kind of, if we're not careful, that's almost what we can think. Like Peter and John wish that they could give him money, that they wish that they could give him alms or this charity of giving, but are like, man, our pockets are empty. We don't have anything. Oh, we do have the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's give him that. That's almost kind of what we think is happening here. Maybe it's just me, but that's the way that I used to think of what was happening, that Peter and John really truly didn't have any money. Therefore, they had to give something else. Whether they had money or not is rather immaterial. The most important thing here is not that they're not giving him money. The most important thing is they knew what he truly needed, and it wasn't gold. It wasn't silver. It wasn't this charity that they could give him. The most important thing that he needed was to have healing and believing faith in Jesus Christ. That was much more important. That wasn't plan B. That wasn't a second option because the first option was unavailable. That was the only option. It's never an option to Peter and John to actually give him money. The most important thing, the only available thing for them to do is to speak about Christ. It's to say that you must believe in Jesus Christ. This man did not need money in this situation. He needed to know and believe in Jesus Christ. And I think that this is why Peter says, after he's saying that in verse 6, he doesn't have any money, but he says, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Do you hear the emphasis here of verse 6? It's not in Peter. The emphasis is not in, hey, let me do this really quick ritual, or let me say abracadabra, bada boom, bada bing, you're now healed. It's the name of Jesus. Jesus, the name of Jesus is what must be believed in. The emphasis here is not on man, it's on God. Do you see that here in verse 6? It's only through Jesus that this man will be healed, and on no other name than Jesus. Now, that's a rather curious expression, the name of Jesus Christ. Well, it's the same expression that we saw in chapter 2, verse 22, when Peter is making certain that people know who he's talking about, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. It's the same name in verse 21, the only name that you can believe in that will save you. It's the only name to have saving faith in. And when he talks about the name of Jesus, in Jewish thought, the name of somebody was descriptive of who they were. So when he says the name of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus? He's the power of God. That's what he's talking about here. The power of God, the power of Jesus Christ is what's going to save this man. Because Jesus, in his essential being, is powerful. Only a powerful God could defeat death. Only a powerful God could be resurrected from the dead. No one else could do that. So when he's talking about the name of Jesus Christ, he is talking about the power of Christ. What saves this man? What heals this man from his physical calamity? It's the power of Jesus. It's not the power of Peter. It's not the power of John. It's not the power of anything else other than Jesus Christ. And what follows in verse 7 is truly remarkable. We're told that Peter, seizing him by the right hand, Peter raised him up, and immediately this man's feet and his ankles were strengthened. Now, don't try to read into this text something that's not there. Nothing in this text in verse 7 is any sign of being forceful. Peter is not yanking this man up. Get up! Don't you know you've got to get up in order to be healed? There's nothing forceful about this. Rather, what we're seeing is Peter essentially saying, look, I don't have alms to give you, but I've got something greater. I've got the power of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that he can and will heal you? That's essentially what's happening here. Peter is challenging this man to believe in the name of Jesus, and that believing in Jesus can actually heal him. Well, you might say, well, Pastor Jeremiah, I don't see that word here in 6 or 7. It doesn't say anything about believing in Jesus. It might seem rudimentary, or it might seem very basic, but this man has to believe in Jesus in order for him to be healed. He has to. Otherwise, he wouldn't get up. Otherwise, he wouldn't be healed. As I mentioned a little bit ago, Peter's going to preach, and we'll look at this next week. But when Peter preaches in verse 16, he talks about the faith of this man who is now healed. Notice how in chapter 3, verse 16, hopefully it's on maybe the same page of your Bible as it is in mine. In verse 16, Peter says, and on the basis of faith in his name, the faith in Jesus' name, it is the name of Jesus. Do you see? It's the power of Jesus which has strengthened this man, this crippled man, whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him, Jesus, capital H, the faith which comes through him, Jesus, has given him, the crippled man, this perfect health in the presence of you all. Do you hear what Peter's saying? He is saying that it's absolutely imperative this man actually believed in Jesus. It wasn't just okay, I guess I'll get up and I hope that I'll be saved. He believed that he was going to be healed both spiritually and physically through Jesus Christ. Whether he knew it in that moment immediately or not, he was believing in the resurrected Savior. He was believing that Jesus Christ was no longer dead. He was believing that Jesus really truly did defeat death. Again, whether he fully understood that or not, he is believing, yes, the power of Jesus, the name of Jesus is what saves me. This is what heals me. So he's believing in the power of Jesus. And we're told in verse 7 that immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. This wasn't a lengthy process. This wasn't a believe in Jesus, believe in this name of Jesus, and then in a week you're going to be able to walk. No, his feet and his ankles were immediately strengthened. Luke, being the doctor that he more than likely was, he's again being specific here. This is what had been the problem for this man. He was unable to walk because his feet and ankles were, excuse me, either deformed or there was something wrong with them. So Luke is telling us exactly what was going on. His feet and ankles were not right, were not good, and yet immediately they were healed and they were strengthened. Verse 8, what's the response? What does this man do once his feet are strengthened, his ankles are strengthened? We're told that with a leap, he stood up and began to walk. Now, that might not strike us as crazy, but it should. If this is truly a man, and let's just say a middle-aged man, he's in his 40s, he's been crippled his whole life. He's never used his legs in a working way that they should be working. And now all of a sudden, he doesn't just test his feet. He jumps up. He jumps to his feet and says, all right, let's go. Do you see that there's belief in here? He doesn't pull up his feet and think, okay, does this work, and start testing it out and kind of being careful. I've never done this before. I better be really sure that these feet are going to hold me. He believes in God. He believes in Jesus so much so that he immediately believes, and he's immediately walking. Do we see that this man truly believed in Jesus, and the effects of believing are instantaneous? He doesn't begrudgingly get up. He doesn't say, don't you fools know I've been crippled, I can't walk. He says, no, you have saved me. You have healed me through the power of Christ. Therefore, I'm going to go. And I'm going to practically show people what's happened in his life. Which is why we're then told, and he entered the temple with them, again, walking and leaping and praising God. This is the response of this man. He is healed. Instantly, he jumps up. because he's believed in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. The first thing to do, he jumps up, he walks around. I kind of imagine him strutting, right? Guys, look at what I can do. You've brought me to the temple every day for 40 years, and now I'm walking all on my own, all because of what Jesus has done. And notice how it says there in verse 8, he was praising God. But other people notice it as well. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking, right? He's strutting his stuff. I'm now healed. I'm now saved. But they don't just notice that he's walking. They also notice that he's praising God. This man is completely changed. Everything in this man has now been changed. My friends, this is the sign of a believer, someone who had been a sinner, who had not known Christ, and now all of a sudden comes to have a personal relationship with Jesus. This is a redeemed heart. It's not doubting. It's not saying, I don't know if I can do this. It's saying, no, I believe in you, Jesus. Therefore, I'm going to walk around. I'm going to show others what you've done in my life, and I'm going to praise your name. I'm going to bring glory to your name. And everyone else who was there saw him doing it. He wasn't just, okay, I'm going to praise God in my own little bubble. No, everybody said, that guy is praising God all the time. All the time. I wonder if the same could be said about us. I wonder if you and I claim salvation and we claim Christianity, can it be said about us that we practically are showing others what God has done in our lives, and most importantly, we are praising God in everything that we do? Certainly in a church service, but in every part of our lives, can your coworkers, can your family members, can your friends, can the people that you walk and meet at Shop and Save and Aldi and all these other places at the gas station, can they see that guy's praising God? That woman is glorifying God. They might make fun of you, they might not understand it, but are they able to see this person is changed? Their heart is different from what it once was. That's the picture that we're seeing with this man. He once was broken. He once was lost in his sin. But now we have every reason to believe that this man was part of the 5,000 that were saved in chapter 4, verse 4, because he believed in Jesus Christ. He believed in what the disciples were teaching. What we'll see next week in verse 11 is he then started to cling to the disciples. He realized, I need to know more about this Jesus who saved me. I need to know more about this Jesus who healed me from my affliction. My friends, you and I maybe are not crippled as this man was, but you and I have something wrong with us, and it's called sin. You and I are broken by sin, and it's prevalent in our lives, and it's debilitating, just as debilitating in our lives, spiritually speaking, as this man was with his feet and ankles who didn't work. And if we don't believe in Jesus, then we are not walking and leaping and following him. If we're not trusting in Jesus, we cannot be praising and glorifying his name as we've been called. You and I have been called to be different. You and I have been called to be lights in the darkness. That's what this man was. He all of a sudden was changed forever. We don't have any indication that he ever went back to the temple to beg for alms. We don't have any indication that he said, I'm going to go back to my previous life. We don't have any indication that he went home to his family and said, yeah, I had a pretty good day at the temple. I got about 5 pieces of gold and my legs were healed. This man, everything was changed. He then started to follow the disciples. He started to learn from the disciples. He wanted to hear everything he could about Jesus. And in everything that he did, he praised and glorified God. Can the same be said about us as well? One last final thing before we get to a couple of questions given from this text. I think also not only are we supposed to be seeing here the importance of a believer, a true believer, everything changing in their life to praising God, but I think that we also see here further proof or further indication of what Luke has been trying to tell us all the way through these first 3 chapters. We're now in the end times. We're now in the latter days of this earth. If you remember, it would have been a couple months ago, I called this the Messianic Age, or the kingdom of God, that ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, he could come back at any time, and therefore it's necessary to believe in Jesus. Consider what Isaiah says in Isaiah 35:6, talking about what happens here in Acts 3 and other like situations. He says, then will the lame leap like a deer. Is that not what we see here in Acts 3? that in the age of Jesus returning, that whenever that might be, there's going to be amazing things happening, and that's certainly what we see here. We are in the last days. Luke is trying to make certain that we know that, because the importance of that means we must believe today. We must repent today. We must praise and glorify God today, not tomorrow, because tomorrow's not promised. We don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow, but we know that we have right now, this very second, believe and repent today. That's what I think Luke is trying to show us through each one of these stories, and again, how changed a person's heart is who believes in Jesus. Okay, so that's the story here of the healing of this lame beggar and with Peter and John. I think when we read stories like this, sometimes questions can come to our minds. And I want to ask two questions that came to my mind, and the hope or the assumption that maybe these similar questions have come into your minds as well. Now, you might have more than two questions, and you might think, well, I have more questions than what he's going to address. If you have more questions, feel free to come talk to me. I'd love to speak about things in honest understanding and reading of the text. So I'm going to have two questions that I think can be arisen from this text. The first question is, since Peter and John did not give money to this man, is this now an example of how you and I should treat poor people or people who are unable to take care of themselves? Should we go to people and say, sorry guys, I'm following Peter and John, you need the gospel, you don't need money? Is that how we're supposed to respond to people who don't have money? That's going to be the first question. Second question is going to be a little bit more in-depth, I think, and that is, do we still see these healings happening today? This healing that happened with this lame and crippled person, do we still see these things happening today? So the first question is this an example of how we should treat people who don't have anything? People who we could call them unfortunate, less fortunate, those who are poor, those who are sick, those who are physically afflicted. Should we look at this passage and say, look, guys, we don't have to give money to people because Peter and John didn't. Therefore, all we have to do is speak the gospel to them. I think a cynically minded person could look at this passage and others like it and say, good, I have found my respite here. I don't have to give my hard-earned money away to those who are truly in need. I think that if you want to take that approach to this passage, you're going to have to wade through deep rivers of other biblical texts that talk about the importance of giving to others. We see all throughout the scriptures, the absolute necessity of taking care of others who are in need. That's one of the signs of true Christianity. Let me prove that to you. In the Gospels, Jesus, this is Jesus talking. Can't argue with Jesus, right? Luke 14, 13, Jesus says, but when you give a reception, when you have a party, who do you invite? Your rich friends who have a lot of money, who you want to impress? No, he says, when you have a party, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. That sounds a whole lot like the people that they're talking about here. Or when Jesus is talking to the rich fool, you might remember this man comes and talks to Jesus, asking what he must do. In Mark 10, 21, Mark tells us, looking at him, Jesus looks at this rich young ruler. Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. This is the biggest thing that he was unable to do. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, again, a big point of that is this man, he loved money too much. He loved what he had too much. He wasn't willing to give it up. But notice what Jesus is saying. Give it to whom? The poor. Those who don't have, give to them. Or we could look at Matthew 25, 40, a verse that the secular worldview and culture loves to take out of context, but hear what it's really talking about. It says, the king will answer and say to them, this is Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Jesus is talking about those who are following Jesus. When you are doing things, when you are taking care of other people and doing it for everyone, of all creeds, of all colors, of all backgrounds, of all socioeconomical classes. When you take care of those people, it's as if you're doing it for Christ. So I think we see very clearly that Jesus has a high importance of taking care of those who have not. We could look at the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have plethoras of examples of the first church taking care of those who are in need. In Acts chapter 6, we see the role of deacons first originated. What is the purpose of deacons? It's the apostles are saying, look, we're preaching and proclaiming the gospel, but there's widows and orphans who are being neglected. Let's create this new office for deacons to take care of the orphans and widows. That's taking care of people who don't have things provided for them. It's taking care of those who are in need. Or we might remember last week in Acts 2:45, the first church came together, and we are told that the believers shared everything that in common as anyone might have need. If you had need in the first church, they took care of one another. We see a very similar text in Acts 4:35. These people, the wealthy people of the church, they sold their land, they sold their property, and then the money was distributed to each as any had need. So what we're seeing here is very conclusively, all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, it's important to give to those who are in need. So the question might be asked then, okay, absolutely, we need to be giving to people who do not have. Does that mean that Peter and John were wrong? Were they incomplete in what they did? Should they have also given money and healed this man, told him about Jesus? Well, I think there's three things that we have to understand with this specific situation. First, we have to understand that the situation that we're discussing here in Acts chapter 3 is drastically different than anything you and I specifically will encounter. You and I will never have an exact same encounter with anyone as we see with Peter and John. What I'm going to mention here in a moment is what God was working and doing in the lives of the apostles and the disciples in the first century in the book of Acts is different than what we see happening in our world and in our lives today. So we first have to understand this is a different context. This is a different situation than you talking to someone who has a need and is in need of help. The second thing that we need to notice is in a very real sense, being practical here, this man's livelihood was given back to him or given to him for the first time because his legs could work again. By his legs being healed, he now is no longer going to ask for money. He can now go take care of himself. He can now go to the fields and reap what has been left over from the workers. He can now go to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea or the Sea of Galilee, and he can now go fishing and make his own food and sell fish. He can now have a job for himself because of what happened with the disciples. That's very different than what you and I can do, right? You and I are not able to fix the most important need in people's life, so we are certainly told to give money to them and to tell them about Christ. But we need to know that he was given a livelihood by this healing. But third, and I think probably most importantly, the Holy Spirit, who was certainly working through the disciples at this time and all throughout the book of Acts, was clearly guiding the disciples to give this man what he truly, absolutely needed. The Holy Spirit is working in Peter and John and the other disciples to show them that he didn't truly need money. That was not his greatest need in that moment. What he needed was to believe and trust in the power of Jesus Christ. Peter and John did not refuse to give money to this man out of their own stinginess. They didn't refuse to give money to him or not give money to him because they were greedy or because they were trying to be frugal with their money. They gave to him the most treasured thing of all, an understanding of where eternal life comes from, an understanding of where the power of God is. Friends, let's be very clear here. If you and I are looking at this text and we try to say, oh, you know, I don't have to give to people, and you're trying to hide behind this auspice of, I'm a frugal person, I need to take care of my money, I need to not help other people out, let me just be very clear, you're sinning. You're being selfish. If you're withholding your money from the church that you are a member of, and that church uses that money to work in the community and to do good things for the community, you are sinning. If you hold on to your money and say, I don't want to give it to anybody else because I'm saving up for something, right? That's a thing that we like to say. I'm saving up for money, or I'm saving up to buy something. I'm saving up for something really good. That's fine and dandy. Save your money, but not to the extent of being selfish, of being arrogant and not giving out of abundance that God has given to you. When we are stingy with our money, what does that say about what's in our hearts? we are told to give back, first through the local church, and secondly, through charitable organizations that we can discern and have wisdom will use the finances wisely. And I want to be very clear here of what I'm encouraging our church to do. I encourage all of us to give to the church. If you are a member of this church, I encourage you to give to the work of what's happening here. But we also need to be giving to other people as well. This week, even earlier this week, we all know about the flooding, right? Across the state, our people are hurting. I've seen pictures and videos of churches that are all the way underwater because of the floods across the state. I think what you and I need to do is we need to look at our finances and say, yes, we're supporting our church this way, but look, we've also got an abundance of money here. It might not be a vast amount of money, but instead of going to see a movie this weekend, maybe I need to give to the Missouri Baptist Convention Disaster Relief Fund. Instead of going out to eat today, I know that we like to do that, maybe I need to put that $20, $30, $50 to helping people who have lost everything this week. I would encourage you to do that. Hopefully you got the email this week that we sent out about where to give to the Missouri Baptist Disaster Relief Fund. I can assure you that those proceeds are going to help churches, to help people who don't have things or things that have been taken away from them. If you didn't get that email, you can come to the church office and give, and we will make sure that money receives there. I think what we're seeing here, throughout all of Scripture, and it's not being refuted here in chapter 3, it's important to give to others. It's important to not be greedy with our finances. If you're frugal like me, I'm frugal by nature, it's easy for me to hide behind, oh, I'm frugal, so I don't want to give a lot of money. That's not a good excuse, okay? Be frugal, but be generous in giving to others as God has called us to do. So that's the first question. Should we give to others in need? Yes, we should, and also give them the gospel as well. Second question, and I think it's a little bit, has some bigger ramifications, and it's a bigger issue. They're both big issues, but it's a difficult issue to ask. Do these healings still happen today? And I want to be careful with what I say, but I also want to be very clear with what I say as well. I want to be very biblical with what we're talking about. Do we see these same healings happening in our time? Do we see healings like what Peter and John have done of lame people being able to walk who had never been able to walk before? Whether they're called faith healings or miraculous healings or what other name it might be called, is that what we still see happening in our day and time? If you've been here for the past couple of months, hopefully you remember in Pentecost when we were going over the beginning of chapter 2, we talked about whether spiritual gifts are happening exactly the same as they were in the first century time. And I don't want to just regurgitate what I said about a month and a half ago or maybe 2 months ago at the beginning of chapter 2. So let me just say a clear statement of what I think is going on here. The healings that we see here in Acts chapter 3, and we're going to see other such things later on as well, do not still happen today as we see them in Acts chapter 3. Just as a solid statement, we can say this definitively through Scripture. What we see in Acts chapter 3 does not still happen the way that we see in Acts chapter 3. We do not see Peter and John doing healings as we see here in Acts 3. Now, let me be clear of what I'm saying and what I'm not saying, because that's important to understand what all is being said here. I am not saying, by making that previous statement, that we don't see any longer what happens in Acts 3 and in other chapters, I'm not saying that God no longer heals people. That's not what I'm saying. God can and does heal people all the time. All the time. God works in amazing ways. Now, in case you don't believe me, if you're a Christian, he's healed you from your sin. So that's a spiritual healing, and that's the most impressive healings of all. But not only does he spiritually heal people who are lost in sin, but he also does physically heal people lost or who are hurting and have physical afflictions against them. God does do these things. So I'm not saying that God doesn't heal people. Actually, I'm kind of saying the opposite. He still does heal people. I'm also not saying that God can't heal family members, friends, and acquaintances who are sick or physically afflicted. That's partly why we pray for people who are hurting. That's why we pray for people who are sick and have cancer and things aren't looking very good. We pray, God, heal them. We believe that God is the one who does these things. So I'm not saying that God doesn't heal both spiritually and still physically. He still does that. I'm not saying that he doesn't. What I am saying, rather, is that we don't have apostles or disciples any longer with us, right? There is no Peter and John any longer. Those men are dead. They are no longer on this earth. We don't see Peter and John going around telling sick and afflicted people to get up and to walk. They're just not here any longer. Nobody from the first century is here on this earth any longer. Therefore, if those gifts have died with the apostles and the disciples, then no one now can have the same gift of healing as they did as well. The Holy Spirit does not work any longer as he did in the same way with the disciples. In fact, I would make this statement, and I think it's just a logically cohesive statement. If we did have people in this world, like Peter and John, who willingly, on a whim, could heal somebody who's physically broken and afflicted and in need, then those people, I would say, are guilty of gross negligence. Where were those people when the worst calamities of this earth have happened? Where were those people when my mom was 20 years old and lost part of her hearing? Why didn't they heal her? Where are those people when millions of children every year are sick and afflicted and hurting? Why aren't they going to hospitals and saying, look, we're going to heal you. Through the name of Jesus, I'm going to heal you. Why wouldn't they do that? Or let's take it even a step further. Not only why aren't they healing people, but why aren't they supposedly healing people for free? If this is something that's a gift from God, we see Peter and John not asking for money. They're not saying, hey, we'll heal you if you pay us money. How come we see these faith healers line their pockets with money and do so gladly? Why do we see them not saying, look, we want to give a blessing to each one of these hurting people and to do it for free? How come these supposed faith healers are so incredibly wealthy by doing what they're doing? How come they have reaped the gold and silver that Peter and John said they didn't have instead of focusing on the people who are hurting? That's not what we're seeing with the disciples. They're not interested in the gold and silver as modern-day healing miracles are interested in doing. The point I'm trying to make is this. The point of the healings here in Acts chapter 3, are yes to illustrate God's power, absolutely. But the ultimate point is for people to know the necessity of repenting and believing in Jesus. The ultimate point of being healed is to see I need a Savior. I am incomplete on my own, and Jesus alone can satisfy that need. The world does not need, ultimately, legs that were broken to be healed again. The world does not ultimately need arms that were broken to all of a sudden work again. The world does not need blind to be able to see again, the deaf to be able to hear again, and the mute to be able to speak again. The world needs Jesus. Do you hear me, church? The world does not need to be saved from their physical afflictions. We need to be saved from our spiritual afflictions. And each one of us are afflicted with sin. That is why I don't stand up here and try to say, I can heal you of your cold. I can heal you of your cancer. I can't, for one thing. And secondly, that's not what this is all about. It's about knowing Jesus. And if you miss that, I don't care if you have the best perfect body in the whole world and everything, every part of your body is absolutely perfect. You've missed everything if you miss Jesus. It's not about being physically healed. It's about knowing who Jesus is. It's about following and believing in Jesus. That's the whole point of Acts. It's the whole point of this chapter 3 story. You know, it's amazing to me that Peter and John want no recognition for what they do. And I'm almost to the end here, so stay with me. Peter and John want no recognition for what they are doing here. If you don't believe me, look at verse 12. We'll get into it next week. I'm not getting into it a lot today. But they rebuke the crowd because the crowd is amazed. They're in awe at what happens. They're saying, oh my goodness, you guys are unlike anything we've seen. And Peter and John say, no. Why are you amazed that we did this? It's through Jesus. They don't want the recognition and power because they understand it's not their power, it's the power of God. But my friends, that's not what we see in modern day faith healers. I don't wish to belabor this point, But when anyone, and I mean anyone, claims to have the same power of Peter and John of healing, and they are doing it for their own benefit, do not believe them. They are wrong, and they are trying to lead you astray. I don't say that with any joy. I don't say that with any happiness. But when we see people on television or the radio trying to claim that if you give them money, or if you do something for them, they'll do something for you, they are wrong. And I take no joy in naming names, but I think that it needs to be said, there are a couple of people on TV that we see. If you watch certain channels, you will see men like this, and they are lying to you. Men like Benny Hinn, men like Creflo Dollar, which, what a last name, right? My goodness, what is he in it for? Even his name kind of just gives us a description there. Men like Kenneth Copeland. There are many, many more, but these men are literally millionaires. Millionaires. Why? Because they claim to have the same power as Peter and John. Now, that might strike some of you as strange. Maybe you've heard these preachers, and maybe they've said something that you really like, and maybe they have said a few things that are good, but these men literally, and many others claim to be able to have the same power of the Holy Spirit as what we see in Acts, and they are doing it solely for themselves. If you don't believe me, look up their net worth. How much money do those men have? How many jets do they have? Did you know that each one of those men that I described have their own airplanes? They have million-dollar luxury homes. They have so much money, and it's all because it's about them. My friends, this is not the picture of the disciples. The disciples, all except for one, died an unnatural death. Why? Because they wanted to tell people about Jesus. My friends, that's what this is all about. It's not about being physically healed. It's about knowing who Jesus is. Now, I know that these have been some strong words that have been said this morning. But what we have seen in Acts, what we're going to continue to see in Acts, is that Jesus is the most important thing that you can have in your life. We must be like this crippled man who was once crippled, once broken, and now is leaping and praising Jesus. That's what Jesus does to us. He changes our lives. He changes our hearts. And because of that, we can now have true joy. We can know God in a wonderful way. My prayer for each one of us who are here this morning, that we will know Christ in a better way, that we will love him in a greater way, and that like this crippled man, we will shout for joy, we will leap to follow him, and that we will praise him in everything that we do. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for your mercy to us this morning. Thank you that we are not in need of any man or any woman to save us or to do anything specifically to us. Father, we are in need of a salvation from our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that your word is clear. Thank you that we don't have to wonder what happened in Acts 3, but we can trust that you are a good God. We can trust that when we believe in you, we are spiritually healed. Father, may you bless each person who is here. May these words that have been said this morning, if they're just words from Jeremiah, then they mean nothing. And they won't change any lives, and they won't mean anything. But Father, I just pray that these ramblings of a mere man, that you, your Holy Spirit, will work through your words and understanding of your words to help us know better who you are, God, and how we ought to follow you. Father, no matter what we are experiencing this morning, no matter what afflictions we might have, we know that you are the ultimate healer. We love you and we thank you, Lord. In your name, amen.